Now, let's begin by opening the Bible to the book of Colossians. And we're beginning at the third chapter. In fact, my emphasis is again this time, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, but particularly with verse 5. Again, I apologize to those on tape listening because of this cough. Can't do anything about it. Just have to deal with it, I guess. Remember our basis of our discussion here with this book. Since we've missed a few weeks, let's go over it very quickly. This was a group of Christians who had experienced a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts were filled with thanksgiving and with gratitude, and they began to live their life based on the teachings of the grace of God. And there came to them those who considered themselves much superior in wisdom and told them, well, we're glad that Jesus has saved you and we praise God for that, but now you must do your part. And they began to introduce many things that must be done, rules that must be obeyed, things that must be adhered to in order to advance their salvation or even to secure their salvation. And this was the problem. These new Christians were being bewildered. They thought that they were born again by grace and then would live that way, but now we're being told by others that that wasn't the case, that now they must jump in and do their part. And Paul has written this letter, having never visited this church in person, in order to refute the Gnostic era, which was what that era is called. Gnostic is the word just for knowledge or wisdom. And to point out the fact that their problem was that they were not beholding the head of the church, Jesus Christ, properly. That they, in their misview of him, they were assuming things that they must do that they must not. They were trying to do what Jesus had already done. And so he began, first of all, to introduce them to this one who had secured their soul's eternal salvation, Jesus Christ, who had satisfied the Father's demands, the demands of a broken and a righteous law. And they, Paul began to point out to them who Jesus was, who he always has been, who he is by virtue of being the creator of all that is, and who he now is by virtue of not only being the creator, but being the redeemer of all that he created. He not only possessed them by right of creation, but doubly also by right of redemption. He was theirs, and they needed to know information about him, not things that they must do, but things that had already been done. And we must go back and look again when we consider this, the covenant that God has established between himself and his creation. Remember how the new covenant is stated in Hebrews 8, and particularly in Ezekiel, where it says, my spirit I will put within you. And Paul is teaching them that who they are, not what they must do, but who they already are, without any effort on their part. These are truths that are not to be applied, but these are truths to be accepted. This is the way it is. And based on the fact that this is the way it is, now this is the way that you will live. You see, Christianity does not, how shall I say this? It deals not with your actions or what you do. It deals with the source of your actions. Where are you moving from? What is supporting you? Christianity doesn't deal with our outer self. It deals with our inner self. We always want to change the outer self to conform to a certain standard. But Christianity does not do that. That is way down the line. Christianity deals with the basic inner self, who you are. Christianity doesn't come and make us like Christ. And we need to get that out of our vocabulary. We don't want to be like Jesus, but Christianity comes with Christ himself implanted within you, indwelling you, not with you trying to imitate Christ, but with you being yourself, Christ who is in you. Jesus was concerned, remember, not with the fruit that trees brought forth, but he was interested in what kind of tree is this. Naturally, if you've got an apple tree, you're going to get apples. You know, that's a given. What you want to know is not what kind of fruit is this tree going to give me, but what kind of tree is this? Because when you know what kind of tree you're planting, you'll know what you will get off the end of the limbs. I'd like to read a few scriptures for you. These are very familiar scriptures, but I'd like to once again read them, and you don't need to turn to them if you don't want to. It's first one is in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is speaking about his work that he has come at that time, he is going to do. This is before the cross. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The word fulfill simply means to fill up. It means to bring it to an end. When you fill up a cup, you can put down your water pitcher or turn off the faucet. It's full. Nothing else is going to happen. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fill it up, to complete the law. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law, until all is accomplished." And there is the crux of the matter. Jesus came to accomplish all things. And that's one thing I want us to zero in on today. I want us to look at all things finished. Driving here today, I was thinking, I said, you know, I get to where I think I'm just going around the same mountain and repeating myself over and over again. However, this is the crux of the gospel. This is what we've been called to, and we're not taught this. And our own natural thinking does not perceive it as we read the scriptures without revelation from the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12 and 33, Jesus said here, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For the tree is known by its fruit, by what it produces. The nature of the tree is expressed in what you pick off of the end of the limbs. It's the source of that fruit that determines what kind of fruit you have." Galatians 5 and 22 is that scripture where Paul said, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." He sent forth his son in the fullness of time. When Jesus came, time had been filled up. It was time for the Messiah to come. Time for Father to produce the finished work within his son by the work that he did on the cross. And we need a new mindset and a new mentality of looking at the gospel. We're big on rules and regulations. We're trying to force ourselves to conform. When the truth of the matter is, we are transformed only from the inside. And our actions are the result of what God has done in us, not our adding to or trying to complete something that God has started that we must end. Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 9 says, just a minute, it'll say it. It says, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness." No, that's not what I wanted at all. Ephesians 5, verse 9, that's what I've got right down here. Oh, no, this says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Walk in the light." He doesn't say that you formerly were in darkness. He says you formerly were darkness. And that's the way we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't just in the dark, but we ourselves, our source, our core, was darkness. Remember when Jesus told the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do"? We are the outraying of the divine within us. Of the deity that we inhabit, that inhabits, whether it is the flesh, man worshiping his own self with his own strength, thereby being directed by the forces of darkness, or man radiating out the presence of the living God within him. We want to live a good life, and these Christians in Colossae want to live a good life. They want to please God. They wanted to be a shining light and a testimony of light in the darkened world. But they were going at it backwards. They were trying to force something upon themselves that could only be achieved through a spontaneous relaxing on the foundation of what Jesus Christ had finished in the world. We absolutely trudge through life trying to be nice, only to discover that we aren't. You can only be nice for so long, and then you're going to be bad just for variety, if nothing else. I mean, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And we need to understand that. You can impose restrictions and constrictions just so far. And there's going to be a great building up within, and then you blow out. But so it is the way with our walk in the Lord. We can't impose upon ourselves or let others impose upon us rules and restrictions that Jesus came to do away with. I don't know if you've ever played piano or not, but so many people are so disappointed when they begin to take piano lessons. I've had people say, well, I always wanted to learn to play the piano, and now I have the time and enough money to pay for lessons, I'm going to learn the piano. And they go to their first lesson to be so severely disappointed, because the first thing the piano teacher, they want to play the piano, but she won't even let them near the piano. They sit down and they begin to study musical theory. I hated theory. I thought, why do I need to know these things? I want to play the piano. I don't want to know about all that. And then they want to put you with exercise scales. I didn't want to do all that. That was no me. I wanted to make boogie. I did not want to go into all of that. But you see, everything that you subsequently are able to do and are trained to do is based on that knowledge of musical theory. Therefore, you understand the structure, the musical scale. You understand what you're doing, and all of a sudden, you don't ever think about that anymore. Once you've gotten the theory part down, that is your foundation. Then from that, you begin to learn to play these beautiful melodies. It's like a brain surgeon. A kid decides he wants to go to school. He wants to be a brain surgeon. Well, it's a lot of things happen before you ever get your hand on the scalpel. That you go to school, you have to learn a great deal. And this kid is so upset, he said, I don't want to read all those books. I want to operate on heads. Well, you don't do it on mine until you learn all the basics. For it's out of this foundation of knowledge. And they'll have you studying things that you think, what? Have you ever been in high school, sitting in maybe a trig class or an algebra class, and you're thinking, you know, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China? I don't care anything about this. You know, what do I care that X equals so-and-so? Who gives a flip? I don't want to know all this. But you see, you take all these things that you think, I'll never use geometry. I'll never do this. You take all of these disciplines that you're instructed in high school, you put it together, and they're teaching you how to think, how to solve problems, how to analytically look at things to be able to diagram it and outline it in your mind in order that you can confront situations in life. And you think when you get out of high school or out of college that you're educated. I got news for you. You know, you may know some facts, but you are a fool. You don't know how to apply these facts. You know, having data does not make you wise. It's what you do with the data or the information that is concerning wisdom. Now, the verse, everything in this book, from chapter 1, verse 1, I counted them out. The first 57 verses give us our foundation. What they wanted to know in Colossae was how to live an obedient Christian life. That's what they wanted to know. They wanted the results. But Paul said, you can't have results until you get a foundation from which the results you desire will naturally flow. And so he started with theory. He started with background. And he began to educate them into facts. Not things that they must understand. Not things that they must agree to. But things that are so. Whether you agree with them, apply them, like them, they are so. These are the facts. And you and I need to periodically and with frequency be presented once again with the way things are. We need to know the facts. This is who Jesus Christ is. Quit trying to be obedient. Quit trying to make him proud of you. Let's get into the real nitty-gritty. Let's look at your foundation. Remember the story of the man that built his house on the rock? And the man that built his house on the sand. The only difference, they both built beautiful houses. They both took care. But one house collapsed and one didn't. And the difference between them was not the house. The difference was the foundation. One had a foundation that could not be moved. Regardless of what the house endured from the storms, the other had a house that was built on a foundation that was unstable. And at the first push of wind, it fell down. You and I are going to walk out into life, and we want to make Jesus proud. We want to live a godly life. We want to know holiness. We want to know sanctification. We want to begin to continue to improve and to grow more in the expression of godliness that God has called us to. But everything depends on your foundation, because quite frankly, you're going to go through some shaky times. And if you're during those times, it will look like you're all alone, and God has disappointed you. He's deserted you. He's absolutely mad at you, obviously, or he wouldn't, you know, he'd be saying something. And life is going crazy. And you're tempted to look at what's happening around you and judge your righteousness based on how you're responding to life. You see, Christianity doesn't look at the feelings. It looks at the faith that supports all of life. So we look at who Jesus is. And Paul spends time educating these new Christians to who Jesus actually is. You see, Jesus doesn't come and give us life. Thank God we'd take it out and play with it. We wouldn't know what to do with it. He comes and he is our life. And there's a world of difference there. We don't get something from him, and then we're responsible to pursue it. But we say, look, I'm a hopeless case. I mean, if you're looking to me for anything, Jesus, you may as well move on down the road because you get a dry hole here and nothing I can do. So I throw my hands up and say, if you want anything done, over to you. And you see, that is the reason we were created, that we might be helplessly dependent on our God. We all are, those that know him and those that don't. But we have the right to choose to be helplessly dependent on him. Just as we got into this, by being born again through faith in what Jesus has already done, this is how you and I continue to walk in it. So don't critique your behavior. I know you. You're just like me. You'll get by yourself, fix and go to sleep at night. You'll curl up on the pillow and you'll pull out your celestial checklist for today. Well, I really blew it there. Have mercy, Percy, that's all over there. I destroyed my testimony, is what we used to say in my church. And I've destroyed my testimony. If you think that the day is going to come when you will be incapable of fleshly response to life, let me reassure you that that day will never be. I wrote to a pastor this week that was asking me for some information. I'm going to speak in his church, and he was asking me some background information about myself, and I told him, I said, well, I said, used to, I would, Bill stay home and run the greenhouse, and I would travel and teach Bible. I said, but since he's retired, he'll go. We bought an RV, and he'll go with me. And I made a little note at the bottom of it. I said, you'll discover what kind of Christian you are if you spend 6 weeks in an RV with a man and a dog, because it brings it right down to the gut-level bottom line. And if you don't think there's any fleshly responses in you, you get in that situation. And that flesh that you thought was dead will suddenly resurrect, and you just, you know, fan out like a peacock feather. You don't know what kind of flesh there is available to you until you're in a situation like this. Our life is not, and the reality of our walk with God is not based on our response to life, but our reality is based on what God says is so. He says that he'll never leave me and never forsake me. So I base my reality not on how I feel and what it looks like, because there's times when I don't notice him around. I'll be very honest with you. It looks like I'm stuck in this all by myself. But he has promised that he wouldn't. And so knowing that, I've lived my life just as though I could see him right there present, even though I can't. For we live not by how we feel, but we live by faith. And that is looking back at what he has said is so. Christ is our life. He doesn't give it to us. This will of God that we Christians are constantly trying to search out. What is the will of God here? The will of God really is not so much information. It's identification. The will of God is not information. It isn't knowing something that God wants done. It's not data. It's not facts. The will of God is identification. He doesn't want us to turn right here, go 15 steps, and go left. That's not God's will. His will is not a map. His will is not instruction on how to go and what to do. His will is a person. That person is Jesus Christ. The will of God for your life is that you grow more and more rested in the awareness of your identification with Jesus. Not getting instructions from him, but relaxing and letting him be himself in you through your personality, through your view and your experiences, through your past, to allow yourself to relax and know that you're not going to miss God. Missing God is like a fish not wanting to miss the ocean. It's ridiculous. You're caught up in the ocean if you're a fish. It's not always that easy to identify certain streams or certain rhythms within the ocean, but you're always in the ocean. You and I are in Christ. We can relax and know that our life is led and held in the hand of God, and that we are not responsible for the outcome of our lives. We are only responsible to maintain that conversation in life, moment by moment, with him. It's a relationship. It's not a a dialogue. It's a relationship. When you're saying something, even when you're not saying something. When you are living a life in union with Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't feel like that. But like I say, we don't go by our feelings. The reality is what Paul dealt with in these first two chapters. He said, this is who Jesus is. And because that's who he is, this is who you are. Now, you don't feel that way, I know. It doesn't look that way, I know. But this is the way it is. And until you accept that as an unarguable, undebatable fact, that you are born again because of what Jesus did on the cross, that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, that you are in Christ and God the Father views you in him, not from what you have done, but because of where you are in Jesus Christ. That because your life is lived with a relationship with the Father, not based on how you're acting, but based on what Jesus Christ has done. And all of this happened before you were a gleam in your daddy's eyes. This happened in the past. It happened without you. And the only participation you have in it is to accept it and say, okay, I believe that. I'll accept that's the truth. Once you've done that, then he takes this great pivotal verse that we find in chapter 3, verse 5. It's where the whole thing, that's the top of the apex of the entire book. Everything before it was looking up to this verse. And everything he's going to say after it looks back to this verse. It is because of these things. Let me read to you chapter 3, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. If then, and the better translation says, since then, you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. He didn't say seek the things above. He said keep on doing what you're doing. You're seeking the things that are above. Don't suddenly allow yourself to be hedged in with a bunch of rules so that by this way you can seek God. You are seeking God. Your breathing in and out is a seeking of God. You know, it doesn't depend on how much you go to church. Doesn't depend on how much you read your Bible. Doesn't depend on anything. Your life is breathing in and out of the very presence of God. And once you accept that, they won't be able to keep you out of church. And you will read the ink off of the pages of the Bible. Those things do not establish relationship with God. They are merely expressions of the reality of that you know you have relationship. Then, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. Okay, now this is something you can do. Set your mind. The problem is with our thinkers. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died. He didn't say to die. He didn't say try to die. He said, isn't it? You're dead. You've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a past thing. There's nothing you can do to make it more secure. There's nothing you can do to make it more real. These are simply the facts. So therefore, who's that fellow that said, deal with it. These are the facts, so just deal with it. He said, for when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He says, things aren't the way they look like they are. Things are not the way they seem to be. You think that you are the most pitiful child in the kingdom of God. You feel that everybody knows God better than you. Everybody follows God better than you. That if they only knew the secrets that are down in your heart, they'd never speak to you again. So therefore, you lie a lot and smile and try to be sweet. And when they ask you, how you doing? You say, fine. It's just fine. Praise God. Glory. Don't we do this, though? We are so deceptive. We try to deceive others so that we can then be deceived ourselves and think, I'm fine. I'm fine. She's bad, but I'm fine. Everything's all right. When the truth of the matter is, it's not a matter of good and bad. It's a matter of where you are, where you have been placed by Father himself. Now, these Christians, they wanted to act in a certain way. They wanted to have lives that reflected the relationship that they have with God. And there's nothing wrong with that. But they were trying to do it by imposing rules upon themselves. Now, everything has to do with the way you think. And we're so busy trying to change the way we act that we neglect the way we think. And quite frankly, I have a very carnal mentality. I know you don't, but I do. And I'm still trying to think the way a lost person would think. Because I live around them. You know, they're all about you. And if you don't stand up for yourself, who's going to? And, you know, slap me and I'll cut your head off. You know, that kind of mentality. If I don't do something, they'll just walk on me and take advantage of me. It's a way of thinking. And we are constantly changing our programmed mentality to how we think. In the world, you must earn everything. And that's true. And there's a right way for thinking that in the world, but not in the matter of the spirit. For in the spirit world, all things are by grace. That is, not being treated the way you don't deserve to be treated, but being treated the way you don't deserve to be treated in the face of and in spite of how you ought to be treated. It goes much further than just not being treated the way you deserve to be treated. So therefore, our thinking has to change, and I have to come to a place where I lay a foundation for this thinking. It begins in your spirit. The spirit is who you are. Your spirit is indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You are so joined to the Holy Spirit that you can't tell where you stop and he takes off. Your spirit is joined to him, in union with him. And having that happen, when you're born again, it then kind of moves out into your soul area, to your brain. Your brain is how you think. I think a certain way because when I recognize the reality of the union of the Holy Spirit in my spirit. Am I making any sense here? Am I chasing my own tail feathers? Okay. I realize that's true. And as I gradually accept that, and that's a progressive thing as you live life, you progress it at different levels of acceptance. It's always constant, but your understanding of it grows as time goes on. As I understand that, my thinking changes. And I don't think of myself as over here and God over there and us struggling to get together. I don't think of myself as dragging in, said, oh, I blew it again. And the Father sitting up there saying, good night above, that's the best you can do. That's a mentality. You don't think like that anymore. I think of myself as walking in the light. That's a continuing thing. Not jumping in and jumping out, but walking in the light. You say, but what about when I sin? Well, just be honest about it. Say, you're right, Father, I sinned. That was dumb. He says, right, and you walk on. You don't go through all of these things. Well, I promise I'll never do it again. I go down, I wring the preacher's hand, I moan and groan, go up to Kleenex minister, da-da-da-da, and start again. I'm going to be good. Forget that. You don't know what lies down the road yet. And don't get too upset about this. You just wait and find out what's something coming along. You relax. You say, Lord, I can't do any better. And if allowed to, I'll do worse. And I know that. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ covers this. Thank you he's already paid for this. And you walk. You don't stop and start, stop and start. It used to make me sick, nauseated, to an extreme degree to ride when my mother drove the car. Mama's not hardly big enough to see over the wheel anyhow. And Mama only knows two speeds, start and stop. And she goes, and she's stopping. And what you do is, my sister and I have talked about this so often, what you do is you have to look at the floor of the car. Don't look out or you'll throw up your cookies. Mama goes, and the older I get, the more I'm doing like that. I must admit it. It's the truth. And I just get so sick to the stomach. And so I'd say, well, Mama, I have to drive now. You're making me sick. And that was worse because she sat over there and told me how to do it. Now, I was physically sick. But when I got there, Mom and I had this big, I said, Mom, I'm driving this car. Only one person can drive this car. Now you're going to make me have a wreck. Well, I always don't mind a little help when I'm driving. And I said, well, I mind, Mama. You're making me all upset here. Now, you either have to get in the back seat, we'll have to tape up your mouth, or we're going to have to take a taxi or something here. And we both just fall out laughing. I couldn't help it, and she couldn't help it. And we quarreled about it the whole time. But most of our Christian life is like that. We're starting and stopping, starting and stopping. But all of a sudden, when you really begin to grasp this business of being united with Jesus Christ, that my life is not lived to go to see him one day when I die, but my life is lived in union with him right now, you stop that starting and stopping so much. Ever so often, I come to a screeching halt and think I'm going to start and do better, but I repent and get saved again from it. I realize this is a walk, and you don't have that jerky thing. None of those dramatic rededications is what we always called it. I told people that I wore out my rededicator before I was 40, and it didn't help a bit. Nothing was produced from it. This is the mentality that we need. Christianity makes a new way of thinking, not a new way of acting. So, well, I know she's saved because she's being nicer. She's quitting all that stuff. That doesn't mean doodly squat. That's like New Year's resolutions. You can maintain it for a little while, but just wait around. You'll find out. That's how you know somebody knows God. It's because you observe their lifestyle over a period of time. Not a big dramatic scene or confrontation at one time, as wonderful as that may be. That might not mean anything either. But watch and see the reality of it begin to work out in their life. Begins with our spirit moves to the mind, and then it results in the bodily actions, in our lifestyle, our response to life. And you'll find that your response to life will change as you grow physically and by years, and also grow spiritually. I'm doing a retreat end of this month, for a group, and it is based on, they gave me an assignment, a theme, and it's the four seasons. And I got that, and I thought, oh, have mercy, Percy, what am I going to do with this? And as I begin to consider it and to pursue it, I begin to see this most marvelous thing about the seasons of our life that are so divided out, like the four seasons of the year. And it is a fascinating thing. You can go back and diagram your own life history and see these seasons in your life, not only spiritually, but as you live your life in every other respect. And suddenly the Lord began to open up things. I began to see the seasons in Jesus' life, four seasons. The seasons in Paul's life. Pardon? Do we have to? These seasons, each one of these seasons are marked out, and each of them come along in their own proper time. And when each season is right and filled and fulfilling, and you don't regret that you're not back at the other season, you walk through these things knowing this is the way life should be. It gives a flavor to life. We talk about down here in Louisiana, all our food has a flavor that the rest of the country, nobody has. And it's truth. It's a kind of way of putting different ingredients together for recipes. Our life is seasoned with flavor in these different seasons. And it takes the responsibility to produce it out of our hands. You aren't responsible to produce something lovely to lay at Jesus' feet when you hand in your dinner pail. That isn't it. Forget gospel quartet music. Just X that out of your mind. It's lovely to listen to, but it doesn't mean diddly. It is not that way. Most people's Christianity, most people's theology is gospel quartet music. Well, folks, I'm sorry. It makes a nice little tune, but it just isn't the truth. You know, you don't get to build your mansion next door to Jesus. You don't get to trip on down golden streets. You don't live your life holding on and suffering now and get better later on when I die. This isn't it. You're not gathering bouquets, posies for the master's bouquet. That isn't it. You're living a life that is lived from the source of completeness and fullness that has already been provided by Jesus Christ. Now, the first 57 verses in this chapter, book, speak about irrefutable facts. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he has done. And your response to that is pictured in baptism. You come before all of the brethren, and in company with witnesses, you say, I believe what Jesus has done already is done so completely that nothing can ever be added to it or taken from it. And I publicly am baptized before you to picture forth what's already happened in my heart and life. I've been baptized into Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has plunged me into Christ, and I live my entire life from now on within the very presence of God, in union with him. And when he did this, he did it openly, says the Scriptures. When Jesus purchased our redemption, he openly displayed himself and triumphed over the forces of wickedness. In his resurrection, he showed what he had completely and finally done on the cross. Father, in raising Jesus from the dead, says Romans, demonstrated and displayed the fact that Jesus fully paid for all sin, and nothing else can ever be done about sin ever again because Jesus has done it all. And in order to demonstrate how thoroughly and completely that was done, Father raised him from the dead, right out there in the face of the devil himself. He spoiled them. He did it openly. That's why you are baptized before witnesses. That's why I told you I didn't want to marry my son and daughter-in-law, she is now, because I didn't want them to think this was something their mama drug up. This was serious business. I wanted them to understand the gravity of this thing, that their vows were made not before men, but were made to God in the presence of men with witnesses. You and I accept what Jesus has done. He has finished the work. And when he did it so completely that he made an open show of the forces of wickedness. It was not done, as the Scripture says, over in a corner. He said he made a public display over them. He triumphed over them in this. And then he says, now, therefore, in chapter 2, verse 16, let no one act as your judge. Boy, I love that. Don't we do that, though? Don't we let others act as our judge, tell us what we can and can't do, what we are permitted to do and not permitted to do? And 95% of those things are based not on eternal matters, but they're cultural things. They're things that are unaccepted in our particular time. There was a time when if you and I walked into the room dressed as we are, there isn't a Christian 100 years ago, they would have assumed that we were lost and on our way to hell. Number one, we paint. Number two, we cut hair. Number three, we got britches on. I mean, you couldn't possibly be going to heaven. And so, you know, preachers would preach against makeup. They'd preach against this and preach. And all those things are cultural things. They don't have to do with eternality. Eternal things last and stay the same forever. So he said, don't let anybody be your judge. Now, this is a very ticklish matter here, because we are told that to provide things honest in the sight of all men, let your lifestyle be such that no one has a right to point a finger at you. But on the other hand, let them point all they want to. It doesn't matter. It's between you and the Lord. And there's a blending of both. We are to, as much as lies within us, says the Scripture, be at peace with all men. And he's understand that some people you just can't be at peace with. I mean, you're just going to have to give them a knuckle sandwich and stand up for yourself. But if you can, you know, live at peace with them. And then he turns right around and say, and you make every effort to live in a way that will reflect right on the gospel, but not to the point of being brought into their bondage and their darkness. What Paul discusses here about let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. What is the prize? Our liberty and freedom in Jesus. The prize of having entered into fulfillment. I notice that there is the constant battle in the church. The constant battle. The issue is, what system are we living under? There are two systems in the world. There's always the two. There is light and there is darkness. The book of Revelation plays against this. There's the kingdom of God is pictured as a woman, and the kingdom of darkness is pictured as a woman. The kingdom of light is pictured as a city, and the kingdom of darkness is pictured as a city. Two systems, two ways. In the Garden of Eden, man chose to go his own way. And there was only one way before that, and that was God's way. Then man brought in an alternative way. There were two ways. You're going to be good and be holy and be righteous, but in your own strength you shall be as God yourself. Or will you declare your helpless dependence on God and let Him be your righteousness? These two systems of thought, and we're constantly confronted them in our everyday lives. We want to come into... I have difficulty saying what I want to say here. Everything that comes after your understanding of your foundation is the evidence of it. It does not cause it to be. You will live in such and such a life because of what you think up here. It's how you think and approach life and what you've accepted from what God has said. Bill went into the greenhouse business. And when he did, he had all kinds of dire warnings and predictions of failure by all these good friends and who said, you know, well, I certainly wouldn't go thousands and thousands of dollars into debt to grow tomatoes unless I knew I could sell them. And Bill would say, well, but you understand you can't sell something you don't have. He said, I can't go down to Winn-Dixie and say, I'm going to grow some tomatoes. You want to buy them? I said, it doesn't work like that. They'd say, well, where's the tomato? He said, well, I don't have it yet, but I'm going to. Those people aren't going to pay money for something you don't have yet, which you tell them that you will have. He said, I only enter into that after the investment is made. Now, what we want to do is to suddenly burst full grown before the world because we don't go here and we don't do there and we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't run with those that do, you know, the way of living. I'm so holy, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other. None of that is significant anymore. Now, I live out of the source of who I am within me, and that is Christ who is in me. I want to produce good works. And so I knuckle down. Every time I want a cigarette, I say, you're not smoking anymore. You say you forget that. Every time I get a little thirsty, and I think, boy, I'm telling you, I'd like to go down there to that watering hole. That looks like a nice place. And I say, I can't go down there. I'm saved. I got to protect my testimony. You see, that's trying to squash it. I mean, I want to. I'm over here. I got Budweiser on my breath. I want it so bad I can't hardly stand it. But I'm not going to swig. Not me. No sirree. Well, you know, it's not to swig or not to swig. That's beside the point. I may as well switch. I want to so bad I can't think. And that's all I'm thinking about. It's in what's inside that happens. I said, Lord, I would like to do that, but that's not good for me because I can't control that. So therefore, I'm not going. You be my strength, and I settle for, you know, a Diet Cola or something like that. I said, Lord, I know I want it. You change my wants inside. Cause my life to conform to the realities that you are. So you're not nice and holy if you don't drink beer, and you're not going to hell if you do. It's beside the point. What you do or don't do is not it. It's what is prompting you. Upon what reasons are you basing your decisions whether to go down to the Brewski place or whether not to? Going down or not going is not it. It's what is prompting you within. We've come to this. This is the crux of our Christian life. And I'm seeing it more clear, I guess, the older I get. It's the root system that produces the fruit. And it's your root system that will produce your lifestyle before the world. And you can't impose it upon yourself. You can't do it with rules and regulations. So, we respond not to our feelings, and we appeal not to our feelings, but to the facts. They had a faulty view of who Jesus was. So, therefore, they had a faulty view of who they were. And they wanted to change who they were by what they did or didn't do, by following rules, by coming under the obligation of others to tell them what they could and could not do. When the fact of the matter was, they had come to completion. Now, this is what I want to say today. I want you to leave with this in mind. Your performance does not change your position. But because of your position, your performance can match it. You can't, by actions or by rules and regulations, make yourself holy or righteous or saved. But because you are holy, righteous, and saved, I'm not saying act like it, I say are, then you can begin to act like that. You follow what I'm saying? We want to get the cart before the horse. Now, before Jesus, let me say it like this. The Old and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant said, do this and live. Here's the law. Obey it, and you'll be right with me. That was the way it was. But the New Covenant was promised to come. Because, you see, the Old Covenant didn't work. It was nice. It should have worked. But it didn't work. The problem was not with the law. The problem was with me. It was with my nature. And the Lord says, now you obey the law. And I couldn't do that. Man, it was impossible to do. We've talked about how you cannot obey the law. The law was given to show us that we couldn't obey it. So remember at the end of that chapter where Moses gave the law, he also gave the remedy for the broken law. Before they had a chance to break it, they got the remedy for it. And that was the altar. Something innocent will die on behalf of the guilty. It was a picture to show us how desperately we needed God to do something. We needed it, but we didn't know we needed it. I heard an old fellow preaching one time. He said, you know, before you can get a man saved, you've got to get him lost. He has to know he's lost. Who wants to be saved if he doesn't know that he needs to be saved? Who wants to be found who doesn't know he's lost? I mean, he may be lost, but he's happy and delighted in his lostness. Run around banging into things, and he says, hey, fool, you're on the wrong side of town. Oh, well, why didn't somebody tell me? And the law does that. It comes and demonstrates to us how desperately we need God to do something on our behalf by allowing us to attempt to do something on our own behalf. And that's failure. It was to prepare us to understand our desperate need of God's grace in our lives. I'm going to read to you Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. That was what he was accused of. You know why he was accused of that? John 2:19, I put down that scripture. John chapter 2 and verse 19 says this. Remember, this is the wedding at Cana. When Jesus publicly launches his ministry for the first time, John 2:19, Jesus says this. The religious leaders came to him and they say, now, we want to know what kind of sign do you show us that you're the one that God sent? Jesus answered and said to them, now this is it. If you don't ever remember anything, mark this scripture. This was the reason Jesus had trouble. And it was the first rattle out of the bag. He laid down a gauntlet and made a declaration at the very first of his ministry. I mean, this was not good PR, quite frankly. If he wanted to win friends and influence people, this was not the way to go about it. But Jesus declared himself from the very first. His ministry was inaugurated by this statement: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is right after he has declared himself at the wedding at Cana. He goes into the temple from there, and standing in Father says, destroy this temple. They're saying, look, you see this beautiful temple that we have here and how wonderful these things are going on, and you're just getting started in your ministry. Let us know. Show us your credentials. What right do you have to ask us to listen to you? And Jesus makes this fateful statement, and this statement they never forgot. This perpetuated their anger and resentment at him from the very beginning. He said, destroy this temple. They were standing there in the temple area. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They hated him for that. And it fueled their resentment for him. Let me read to you from Mark in chapter 14. Turn to it real quick. Mark 14 and verse 58. It says, Jesus said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build up another one. And they went forward, and it says their testimony was consistent in this. The religious leaders constantly throwed this back in his face. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up. Now, we happen to know that he was talking not about that physical temple that they were standing in, but he was talking about the temple of his body. But you see, the physical temple was the symbol and the emblem of the law. Do this and live. Be obedient, and you can come to church. Most of the people, by the time Jesus came, called themselves the dirt people. They were not affiliated with the temple because they couldn't obey all the rules. I mean, who can? Unless you don't have anything to do but walk around and you know, read the scrolls, and if you can't live life, because you'll break the law. Most people felt themselves to be ceremonially unfit to appear at the temple, and they were right, because they could not obey the law. They couldn't keep the rules. And therefore, this temple was the blatant declaration of God: you cannot redeem yourself from your sins. It's impossible to do. I've given you the law. I've given you the rules. I've given you the feast days. And you have fought it all these hundreds and hundreds of years, and you never have succeeded. Because obeying the law has to do from within. It has to do with the heart, not what you do and don't do. So Jesus declared himself, I came to destroy this temple. Now, that's a two-way of looking at it. He came to destroy that temple that they were standing in, because it was the symbol of and the edifice of the old covenant. Obey the rules, and God will accept you. Of course, you were shot in the head before you got started because you couldn't obey the rules. But nonetheless, there it was, an aspiration, an ideal to shoot for. And Jesus was saying two things. He's saying, number one, you destroy this temple, which they were going to do. And in 3 days, death, burial, and resurrection, I'll raise it back up. And that's exactly what happened. He died on the cross. They buried him. And in 3 days, he rose. That temple was risen from the dead. He came up a new Israel, an Israel that isn't concerned with just what blood flows in your veins, but concerned with the faith that flows in your heart. They hated him for that. And that was the reason they pursued him, and the reason that they had this antagonism against him. In fact, when they brought him up for trial illegally before the Sanhedrin, they said, if we don't do something about this man, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our place, which referred to the temple. The Romans are going to destroy us because this man is declaring himself to be a king. And if we let this happen, the Romans are going to come and put down something they consider to be an insurrection. It's better that one man die than the whole people die. This was their argument. This was their rationale to themselves. The whole thing was based on two ways of thinking. Either I come before a temple, which had been God's way, God's sanction, but now, or do I come before one who is himself the household of God? Two ways of thinking there, and the religious leaders never let him forget it. That was the cause of the antagonism. They were jealous of him, because when God came, they were looking for Messiah to come. But when he did come, because he didn't come the way they expected him to, they wouldn't have him. They said, we'd rather have our temple. We're comfortable with this. We understand how this is. We don't want one to come and to be salvation for us. We'd rather have bricks and mortar so that we'll know where we stand. We're comfortable with this. Rules and regulations. But we don't want to do in this nebulous something that says, be born again. I mean, that's just too frivolous. We want something we can handle. Isn't that the truth? Don't we want something we can handle? And we don't even want salvation unless we can handle it. We don't want anything that we cannot be in charge of. Because you see, our fallen mentality says, I will be as God. I'll be good, I'll be righteous, and I'll do it my own self. My little twins, they're 3 years old next month, and they're big saying, I do it myself. Myself. And they don't understand the word I as opposed to the word my. So they say, my want it. My like it. Says, I do it myself. That's fallen mankind. That is the world outside of Jesus Christ. I want to be good. I want to be righteous. I want to be godly, but I do it myself. When in fact of business, we were created to recognize and to choose to embrace our helpless dependence upon God. That's when you're walking in accordance with God's truth and revelation. The real war that you and I face every day has to do with two ways of thinking. It's two systems. Either by law, rules, and regulations, or it is by grace. I simply throw myself helplessly on the grace of God. It's by two ways. The way of Cain, which is I'll fight, mash my nose, I'll knock your head off. Or it is the way of God's way. It says, Lord, I'm helplessly dependent on you. I will love my enemies. I will do good to those that persecute me. Two ways, two systems, two foundations. Either I'm operating out of my own self-efforts, or I'm operating out of who Jesus says he is in me. And oh, the turmoil that we go through confronting these two systems. It's not a matter of our foot being in both camps, because we have been redeemed. We have been changed. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We are the pleasure of the Father. But our thinking is messed up. We still think like we are the way we used to be, but we're not anymore. I've said before, it takes a while before you make that transition of being single and being married. Some people never quit thinking single, and they get in trouble because of that. There comes a time when you don't think single anymore. You think married. There comes a switching before while you feel awkward in it. I used to think, if my mama knew what we were doing, we turned the lights out, Lord have mercy, they would be hell to pay. Because they'd been taught that nice girls don't do that. And then all of a sudden, we walked through a ceremony and nice girls did do that. And it was difficult for me. Bill said, if I thought the neighbors knew, that I'd never go out the front door. But after a while, you begin to think married. It's the way with us. That's why the Bible says, renew your mind. Get your mind up to date. Go back over your foundations. Go back and review the reality of who Jesus is. Not how you're responding to it. Not how you're acting. But who is he? Who is he? He is my all in all. He's all that I'll ever need. He has brought me to fulfillment. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, those last few verses tell us that Jesus has brought us to that. It says in verse 16 again, therefore let no one act as your judge, pardon me, in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. See, all those things had been observed and were right to be observed in their proper time. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Because we can get to verse 5 in chapter 3 where he says, therefore, everything that happens after that is a result of what has been revealed to us in the preceding chapters. And Paul says to these Colossians, I want you to know that you've come to the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. All of the offerings, all of the feast days. There is nothing left of the Old Testament to be fulfilled. Now, I realize that if there are some that's going to hear this tape that are going to take great exception to what I'm saying. There are no feast days that are left to be fulfilled. If there are, Jesus did not fill up the law, because the feast days are part of the law. But the Scripture says, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it, to fill it up. All of the offerings, he is every one of those offerings. All of the offerings pictured a facet of what Jesus would do. He is the guilt offering, for he took our guilt upon us. He is the trespass offering, For he himself paid the penalty for our trespasses against God. He himself is the burnt offering. For he has given away completely for us. He identified with us so completely that he gave himself for us and gave himself on behalf of our guilt. He has given away up into God. He is the peace offering. For we are now have fellowship with God. There is peace between us. No antagonism. Shalom, which is a huge, tremendous word that covers in so many things. He is our peace. He's the fulfillment of the meal offering, for his body was broken for us. Just like we bake bread out of meal. His body was broken. They pour oil on top of that meal. That's how you make bread. You get flour, fine flour, and you put oil on it, and you put it all together, and it makes bread, makes those flat tortillas they cooked on the stone oven. He is the bread of life. We feed of him. He is the fulfillment of all of the offerings. He's the fulfillment of all the feast days. He is our Passover. He is the one who has himself taking our penalty. He is the Passover lamb. Everybody agrees with me here. They fight with me every place else, but they say, yeah, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He fulfills every feast that ever was. He is the fulfillment, because every feast day and every sacrifice, every offering, only gave a shadow of a picture of the completeness that Jesus finished when he came. He has fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost. He has fulfilled every one of those feast days. He is himself. The Pentecost was the day that the law was given, and it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came and wrote the law, not on stone tablets like he did in Moses' day, but wrote it on the tablets of our heart. He changed us within. He's the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. For tabernacles was when they left the house and everybody had a camp out, national camp out. They'd go and they'd build them a little tent in a little place that they lived in there, and it was a wonderful time. Everybody went camping with God to say that I'm mobile just like he is. My life is not built on a home or a place. My life is built in a person, and we travel from spot to spot to spot. It fulfilled the fact that I'm now in the very presence of God, and I live with him 24 hours a day. It was a celebration to remind themselves of that, and it was great joy. You said you've never seen joy expressed until you see tabernacles in Jerusalem in an ancient Jew. For it was a wild, giddy thing. It was a wonderful expression. And they walked through these little skits that were called the feast days. It was a little skit of something that was true. And Jesus fulfilled that. For when he came, he fully paid the penalty for our sin. He came in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and now we live in his presence day by day. We don't go in and out like they did the temple, going in and out to church, but I live in the very presence of God, and it is celebration every day. It makes you want to rejoice, says the Scripture. And that's a word picture, and it's a fellow standing with one leg stuck out and his hands up there, and he's twirling around violently like a top. He's so filled with joy. We joy in the Lord. We rejoice in tabernacle. Everything has been fulfilled. For Paul says here, don't go back to the rules. They were just the shadow. What do you have when you have a shadow? The only thing a shadow tells you is there's something real coming. This isn't it, but there's something real coming. A shadow is evidence of a reality. A shadow is a sign. When you see a sign, I came here and I saw a sign. It said Covington, and there was an arrow that pointed to the right. I got off the interstate. I hadn't thought about the sign since. Once the sign showed me where I was to go, I forgot the sign. I wasn't coming to visit a sign. I was coming to Covington. I'm not into signs. I'm into towns. That's where I was going. Everything that went before in the Old Testament was a sign. It was a shadow. It was a picture to point us to the reality. But, says Paul, you folk, now you want to go back to signs. I mean, you want to go back to things that were just shadows. They were insubstantial. They merely pictured, to a very limited degree, the reality that you now have. He said, don't go back to shadows. We have come to substance. We've come to the reality. So therefore, I find nothing in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that is yet to be fulfilled. Not a single solitary thing. Jesus did it all. Everything that went before pictured what he was and what he would do. And now he is, and he has done it. Now we live in the reality of which that was merely a picture. Now, having come to completeness, and listen, we could live here for a while and talk about this a long time. Having come to substance, having come to the real thing, how ludicrous, what an insult, what a slander on God to want to turn back to the signs, to want to go back to the shadows. No, you don't go back to what was merely a picture to lead you to and educate you to your great need of Christ. Now we have come to Him. He is the completeness. Now, know who you are. Look at who Jesus is. Have a proper revelation, an understanding of who this God is that you serve. He is the totality of all. That's why you don't need to go back into the bondages. You don't need to allow yourself to be debased, says Paul, to be brought back to mere children. Have you ever gone back? Have you ever gone to a nursery school or a kindergarten? And they're going to have Parents' Day or Grandparents' Day, and you go and sit in a little desk with your knees stuck up under your chin, and nothing fits anymore, and you have to accommodate yourself to their mentality. To them, that's the world. I mean, it is the most important thing on the face of God's earth. I picked up my twins yesterday, and they had a paper plate, and they had pasted things on it, made a clown's face. They were so excited. Before we could get out of the room, I had to brag on his nose, and two noses, on their eyes, on everything that they glued on. They were so thrilled with that. This was life. This was the heartbeat of existence itself. This is what the world revolves around, is making a clown face on a paper plate. This was wonderful. And I had to adapt myself to them and brag on it, tell them how good they had done, what big boys they were. And they were so proud, they just stood around and threw their shoulders back. Well, I can do a little bit of that, but you know, my back gets hurting after a while. I don't crouch down as good as I used to. And I wasn't near as thrilled about the paper plates as they were. Well, they talked about it all the way home. And I had to be careful to save it so we could send it back home to them. But I accommodated them. But how ludicrous for me if I would expect suddenly to go back into that classroom with them and sit in that little chair with my knees up under my chin and try to be fulfilled and satisfied with making a clown face on a paper plate. Folks, it just doesn't ring my bell. We just come too far, baby, as the commercial says. But you and I do ourselves the same way. We subject ourselves to rules and regulations that others, well-meaning others, yes, but others would try to force in. Paul said, don't do that. Don't try to force rules on yourself, and don't let somebody else do that. You can afford to accommodate rules for a period of time if you feel that it will enhance or facilitate your fellowship here, but don't let anybody put shackles on your heart. Don't let anybody tell you that there is more that you can have from God, that there is another level that you can rise up into God. Folks, I'm sorry, but you hit the top of the tree. You don't get any more levels. We've come to completeness, to everything. Now, we don't understand it. We don't enjoy all of it. We're not aware of it, but we're there. Knowing that you're there, you can relax and learn to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit within you. You can go to the meeting, and some bozo like me stands up and begins to preach their particular brand of bondage, and you can sit there and just smile and say, well, God bless them, and go home and forget the whole thing. Let the Word of God, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, teach you how to live and how to walk. I'll teach you the best way I can. I'll teach you what I think I know. The older I get, the more I know. I don't know anything about it to start with. But I can only do it within my own little arena. And if you follow me and base everything based on just what I say you can and can't, you must and you shouldn't, you'll be as limited as I am. And you don't want that. You want to come and take what you can that's usable for you and lay aside what's not. And let the Lord teach you and walk out, knowing that the pleasure of the Father rests on you. The last part of this book is very simple. And we won't take a lot of time on it, because it's simply the results that come out of this understanding that we've come to completeness. You never again have to go to a meeting and find yourself subjected to having to go down to the front and moan and groan and carry on in order to make some preacher feel like he's got some business going. You will never again feel that you have to be pressured in to acting or responding in a certain way because somebody else says that's the way it is. You will never again be intimidated by someone who tells you you're wrong, because you figure, well, 50-50, it is possible. But if I am, Jesus will show me, and until He does, I'm going to walk this way. It will deliver you from bondage of your mind and bondage of thinking, deliver us into reality. And as a result, the very things that you want to produce in your life will come by naturally, absolutely a natural outgrowth of knowing who you are. The most important thing outside of being born again that's ever happened to me, and I've had a lot of experiences, most of you have too, things that have happened. But the most important thing that I've ever learned was that I've come to completeness. I have come to the finished work. I don't have a good handhold on it yet. I certainly can't explain it, but I'm there. Knowing that I'm there, I can quit trying to get there and settle back and enjoy being there. And my life then is lived out under the smile of the Father's approval. You have come to completeness. Not everybody's going to agree with that. Doesn't change it. Not everybody's going to like it. Doesn't affect it at all. But it is so. And when you know that Jesus is all in all, you don't have to submit yourself to this regimen, to this discipline, in order to arrive at something. You don't have to do that at all. You can train. You go through training programs. They're good, as long as you don't put too much stock in them. Mostly, the most good they do is get that fellow sell his books and put his kids in college. They don't do a whole lot of good in our lives. Because the truth of the matter is, we've come to completeness, and we can now relax. I never could enjoy going to a church that wasn't of the same flavor of religion that mine was. I really couldn't enjoy it. I'd do it. And I'd smile. But deep down, I was thinking, oh, God, mercy. How can these people believe this? Oh, Lord, how can they do that? And I always had this little superior sneer. I'll never admit it. But it was there, thinking, we got it over at our church. We got it. Oh, they need it. But we got it. And I never could really relax and worship God. I was going back to the nursery and accommodating them and smiling and said, oh, that's a pretty clown you made on that page, you sweet little Methodist. What a shame. What a shame. All of a sudden, I realized that my relationship with God and my worship of Him is broad enough to incorporate others that see things a little differently from me. It has enlightened me to the point where I don't have to agree with what you say, but I agree with you, because you and I are of the same Father. We agree on those five basic things. We agree that Jesus is the pre-incarnate Son of God, that He was born, virgin born. We agree that He lived a life that fully kept the law and fulfilled it up and sealed it up, and that He died the only death that God will ever accept as payment for sin. And because He did it completely, God raised Jesus from the dead, and Pierce is coming back, but we don't know much about that. We can agree here. We can flow together, and we can worship. And we can learn a lot of things together and disagree on a number of points together. But it has given me back my life. What it's done is given me my family, the family of God. And all of a sudden, I realize I think there are certain things that I don't want to do. And I really think you'd be happier if you wouldn't do them either. But it's not my privilege to go around and root around and see what you're doing. If you ask me, I'll be very glad to tell you the way I'm looking at it, with the understanding that I probably don't see it all yet. And then we can smile and agree to disagree and love one another. I don't have to be your critic. I don't have to oversee you, be sure you're doing it all right. You're crossing your T's and dotting your I's the way I think they ought to be done. It doesn't change my opinion of how they ought to be done, but I can cut you a lot of slack. I may tattletale on you to Jesus. So now, Lord, you got this kid down there. I don't know if you're aware of this, but boy, is she ever showing out in church. Something needs to be done about her. I can do all that I want to. I just don't have to go over there and start poking you myself. I figure, well, Lord, if you want to change, I guess you're big enough to do it. It has taken away, I've said before, the church has persecuted one another down through the centuries. We've burned one another at the stake. And there's not one quarter of the church that's been more guilty of that than the other. We have destroyed one another publicly. We have fought within ourselves. I was saying that we're the only army that kills its own wounded. We've destroyed one another, demanding that the other agree with us, demanding that the rules be kept. And even though that's happened to us, there's this big thing of the world that says, well, if you were really a Christian, you'd act like thus and thus. We don't allow ourselves to be put into the straitjacket of trying to buy from God with our works and our efforts what He has already freely given. My desire for everyone, every Christian, is that they know they've come to completeness. I've said before, what I'm talking about will ruin most of church for you. I have to be honest about that. But nonetheless, you can go and join your worship with other brothers and sisters in worship, not because you're going to get so much, but because you're going to give God the glory and praise, and He'll see to it that you get fed when you go. I went to church a few weeks ago at a place that will be nameless, and I went and sat there for 30 or 35 minutes and was bored out of my gourd. The whole time, I'm going to live 35 minutes less than I would have because I gave that man that 35 minutes, and believe me, he pushed it down a hole. To be told for 30 minutes that I ought to invite people to church with a listing of biblical references, I'm telling you. This whole time, I mean, he had 35 minutes of my time that he could have extolled the wonder of who Christ is. He could have gloried in the preaching of the gospel of what he has finished on the cross. And he told me I ought to invite people to church. And I'm thinking, why would they want to come here? They'd be bored as I'm bored. And there was a time when I would have said, well, that's not God. Those people are going to hell. There's no doubt about that. That's not the truth. The truth of the matter is the work of the Holy Spirit's going on there too. In spite of us, folks, in spite of us. God's so good and so full of mercy. We've come to completeness. Paul said, now, since you have, you've come to the fullness. There's nothing more. Look at me. There is nothing more. Anything else. You've got it all. He is all there is. You'll understand it better. You'll get more revelation about it. You'll get to enjoy it and actualize it more. But you got it now. So you don't ever need to feel inferior. You don't ever need to fear that there is something there, out there in a spiritual, nebulous, twilight zone thing that you could get if you could get the right holy hands laid on you. You could fall hard enough on the floor or get a big enough goosebump. It just is not true. You have come to substance. You can take a deep breath and say, Lord, all that you are in me all the time. Whether I feel it or whether I don't, whether I'm acting like it or whether I'm not, it simply is a fact. You have paid the penalty of my sin. And because of what you have done and based on your life, I come before you. And I know that your smile is open. I come before you boldly with my, you know, like with a brass neck, as the Greek says. I come before you with my back straight. I don't come dragging in like a worm. I know I'm a worm. You know I'm a worm. But I come to you as your child based on who your son is. I come to you and know that you can't wait for me to get in your presence, that you're delighted to have me. Now, you see, I just said that. That's a time thing. It's not getting in his presence. It's walking continually in his presence. All of a sudden, one day is as holy as the next. One church is as good as another. One feast day, or rather one ritual is as good. It's okay, as long as I know that this is not a thing I'm constantly coming to. I walk and live my life here. God likes me. He's got a lot of work to do yet, a lot of scrubbing and cleaning up, but I've come to completeness. Here is someone that loves me just like I am and could never love me any better than right now. It's done. It's over. Now I want to stick out my legs, lift my hands up, and twirl around violently like a clock. I want to rejoice. This is something to get excited about. This is something to delight in. And you know what? It changes the way I act. The way I think causes, it directs my actions. I wake up in the morning, instead of thinking, oh, God, what a failure I am, which, of course, is true. Oh, Lord, if you just give me one more chance, I'll never act like that. Well, that's a lie. I'll always act the way I'm thinking. Instead, I can wake up and say, well, Lord, this is a whole new one, all stretched out before us. How are we going to handle this? A horrible emergency arises, comes across my desk early that morning. I think, whoo-wee, this is a killer. How are we going to do this, Lord? Instead of calling the prayer line and saying, oh, God, y'all better pray for me. I got a baddie going on here. And say, well, this is rough, Lord. How are you going to handle this? Because if he doesn't, he won't be handled. Changes everything. As a result, I find the very things I was trying to make myself be and force myself to become, the rules and regulations, just rolls out of me like water off a duck's back. It's just normal. I relax in who he is in me, and suddenly he's living my life in union with me. It's no longer me and him. It's us together. And I have this sense of completeness. I mean, I may bust my britches publicly wide open. It probably will, but, you know, before lunch. But when that happens, instead of rolling in my horror of the horrible thing I've done, I'm saying, instead of saying, oh, God, forgive me for doing that, I'm saying, oh, praise God, it wasn't any worse than that. Thank you, Jesus. It's a whole new way of looking at things. Instead of going for something, I am going out from something. I have a foundation of truth. And suddenly, My behavior can change. I now know who I am. And suddenly my behavior, which can't make me change, but my behavior can match up to the change that's already taken place in me. And it isn't hard to do. It isn't something that I struggled for. I'm as shocked as anybody. I mean, any other time, I would have acted thus. But suddenly, walking in the knowledge of who He is in me, I'm responding differently. He is literally living out my life in me, in union with me. Again, Matthew, my favorite scriptures, 11, says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn has to do with the way you think. He said, take my yoke. We always think of a yoke as a burden. No, it's not a burden. A yoke is a matter of identification. You yoke up two oxen, they're together. They may not even like each other, but too bad, they're together. What they do in tandem or in unison. And I'm yoked up with Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I say it's just like a flea being yoked up to an elephant. Elephant does all the work, the flea just looks good. And that's the way we walk. We rest in Him. And our behavior patterns are changed. He said, now, since all this is true, I'm going to talk to you about how you ought to act. I'm going to teach you how to live around each other without sticking knives in each other's ribs. I'm going to teach you how to get along with one another. And He deals with our life, our family life. He deals with our corporate life. He deals with our life in the world. And He deals particularly with husbands and wives. And so for the next two times together, I'm going to look at this. Look at how we act out there in the world. And then how we act when we're at home. Knowing these truths can change and revolutionize your marriage. Even if you're in a rotten one, if you're in a bad one, it will enable you to live in a bad situation as long as the Lord allows it to go on without you being destroyed or without destroying somebody else. It transcends all of circumstances. So nobody can say, well, if you're married, you got to be there. You're doing that tied to Him until Jesus comes. It's not a matter of tied with Him or not tied with Him. That isn't the point. Because I'll give you this little truism. If you get rid of this one, you'll get another one just like Him. Because you're doing the picking. You'll pick out another one just like Him. I mean, at least you got a few years in on this one. I say stick with what you've got if you can live with it. But it's not a matter of that. It's a matter of who you are on the inside. Life is different. It takes on a new flavor once you realize I've come to substance. I can relax. I can now walk out what Jesus has walked into me. My performance, though it won't affect my position, can now measure up to my position, who I really am. Therefore, says Paul, verse 5, chapter 3, this is how to act in church. Most of the epistles are to teach us how to get along with each other. They teach us who we are, and since that is so, this is how to get along with each other. Has very little to say about what the world should do. About the only thing the Bible says to the world is repent. That's the message. Doesn't have anything else to say to them. It says a lot of other things to us. How to live in the presence of the world and in the presence of the family without killing off anybody and without being killed off myself. How to live and live fully. To live not just marginally with bits and pieces, but how to live large. How to live very large. You'll find that your ambitions will change. The things that you crave will change. Your wants and your desires will change. You'll find yourself being so satisfied that you think, how on earth could I have ever lived without this? The satisfaction that comes from within, that comes with the knowledge that I am at peace with the Father. And therefore, the whole rest of the creation, if they don't like it, can take a hike. Everything's okay between me and the Lord. And as a result, my response to you is changed and evolved into a way that I can live with you and you can live with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I feel very clumsy about the things I've tried to say today. Lord, I'm asking in the presence of my sisters, number one, that you open these things up to my mind. I feel like I bump on the edges of it. Open my understanding, Lord, to see and perceive of these truths so that my lifestyle can be affected, that my walk can be changed. Allow me to know with a depth of inner knowledge that I know only comes by revelation from you, the truth, the unshakable foundation of facts that I walk upon. And then, Lord, let the result be a testimony of who you are in my life. Now, I thank you, Lord, for putting up with us. I thank you, Lord, for the depthlessness of your mercy and your grace. I thank you for the immeasurable width of your love and acceptance. I thank you, oh God, for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Lord Jesus. I bless your name for having come among us and come as us and paying for my sin, not only for the principle of sin, but the actions of sin on my behalf. I thank you, Lord. And I thank you for the provision that is so wide and so big that it covers what I hadn't even done yet, that you yourself have made full provision that I could walk in your presence unashamed. I think that's the most important thing, the unashamedness, without a constant sense of guilt. Oh, Lord, thank you for the liberty that you have wrought on our behalf. And thank you that you opened up our eyes to see it. Thank you, Lord. Let our lives be a pleasure for you this week, Father. Let us, every day we live, grow more and more comfortable knowing that your smile rests on us completely and totally. Thank you for doing it, Lord Jesus. In your holy name, amen.